A couple of other announcements. One, the Bible study this Wednesday, or I should say, there will be no Bible study this Wednesday. There will be a Bible study this Tuesday, and it will be at 7:30. And we're going to be using it as an opportunity to send off Christian, who is this wonderful guitarist, and as a person who we've enjoyed so much over the last couple of years. He's graduating from Berkeley, and he is going home. So come out with us this Tuesday, and we can send Christian off as a church family. Also wanted to tell you that there will be a change starting the beginning of the year with the church services. We are going to eliminate Wednesday night, and we are going to have a Sunday evening service instead. It's going to be at 6:30. I'm going to still be teaching through the Old Testament. We're doing that for, among other reasons, to make ourselves just more available to the people in the community. We get a lot of first-time and last-time college students, visitors here. It's not a good time for them. I called a college student the other day. It was 3 o'clock on Saturday, 3 p.m., and they hadn't woken up yet. And so wanted to make ourselves available and start reaching out to that community more. So we will be meeting on Sunday night. I'll be going through the Old Testament at 6:30. Women's group will be starting off up on Wednesday night here at the church, and up in room 502. There's still going to be a service here Wednesday night, but it's going to be a women's group, and men's group will continue on Friday night. So that's happening at the beginning of the year. Please remember that and be praying for that change. And with that, why doesn't everyone rise for the reading of God's Word? We are in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9. We'll be in verses 9 through 13. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you want to tell us this morning, Lord. And we know, Lord God, there's a message of grace, there's a message of mercy, Lord, that you have for us. There also may be a severe word, a rebuke, an exhortation, Lord. I just pray that you open up our hearts and minds to receive that. And Lord, I just pray also that through your word, through working in our hearts this morning, we would be open to the real message of Christmas, Lord, that Jesus, he came, Lord, not considering himself, not considering his position with you something to be grasped onto, but he made himself nothing. He became a servant, Lord, and dwelled with us and suffered here, Lord, on earth for our sins, Lord. And then he rose from the dead, Lord, so that we could live, Lord, with freedom with you, Lord. God, help us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please greet one another. Please keep in mind, by the way, that Tuesday's Bible study is a half hour later than what we normally, when we normally start. 7:30 this Tuesday. Part of the arrangement we have with this hotel is that we agree to be bumped if at least during the week, not on Sunday morning, but if during the week they have something else going on, we agree to be bumped to another day. And that way our rent is probably less than half of what it would otherwise be. So we actually very much appreciate the favor we've had with the hotel here. Many hotels these days are not willing to have anything to do with churches, so we really appreciate the management here at the hotel. Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Now in chapters 5 through 9, Jesus is establishing very early on in his ministry that he's the Messiah. In the most unambiguous way, he's letting the multitude know that he's not just another prophet, he's the Son of God. In these chapters, which again are the record of the early part of his ministry, he shows the world that he was the Son of God in three ways. First, by teaching and speaking with the kind of authority that only God teaches with. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. At the end of that sermon, in verse 28, it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, in other words, when he had finished his teaching, the people were astonished, for he taught as one having authority. Second, he showed the world that he was the Son of God by a series of miraculous healings. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had predicted that when the Messiah would come, he would come with sort of an outburst of miracles. And that happens in chapter 8, someone who's demon-possessed was healed, the blind, the lame were healed. And so you see that in Matthew 8. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus takes things to an entirely different level. He shows the world that he is the Son of God by forgiving someone's sins. As we read last week in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, a paralyzed man was brought to him, and he said to the guy, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And some of the people sort of freaked out, and they said, "That's blasphemy, that's an attack on God. No one can forgive sins but God alone," they said. And to make sure that no one was confused, that he really did mean exactly what he said, looked at them and said in verse 6, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He looked at the man, at the paralytic, and said, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then it continues in verse 8 there. It says, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled." They marveled. They were astonished. In the book of Luke, in the parallel account, it said the people were filled with fear. And they said to themselves, "We have seen many strange things today." That's what the book of Luke records. Well, things were about to get even stranger, because that's where we pick up this morning in verse 9. It says that Jesus passed from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He was a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, asking a tax collector to follow him would be the equivalent of asking today a child molester to follow him. Jesus picked deliberately the most hated, reviled, and depraved person of that day. Now, most of you are familiar with how the situation is in Israel with the Palestinians and the Jews. I mean, it's reached like a boiling point, right? Now imagine for a second, now just hypothetically, because this isn't the case, imagine that the Jews needed to collect taxes from the Palestinians. They didn't want to because of fear of being shot at or whatever. And so they made an announcement in the Palestinian newspaper, you know, Palestinians wanted to collect taxes from Palestinians for the Jews. You can imagine how the Palestinians would feel if one of their own applied for the job and started collecting taxes for the Jews. Now, imagine further that the Jews told these Palestinian tax collectors, collect whatever you want. Just whatever you want, just collect. As long as you give us our share, you know, you can keep whatever else that you take. And imagine further still that the Palestinian tax collectors did that. And with Israeli guns sort of backing them up, they collected two or three times the amount that was owed. And they kept the rest for themselves. And overnight, they became the richest people in the neighborhood, living in the biggest houses, the best clothes. Well, that is what it was like at the time of Jesus, except the tables were turned where the Jews were the tax collectors, and the tax collectors were considered the worst kind of traitor because they worked for Romans who had stolen the country from the Jews, who from time to time brutally persecuted the Jews, who extorted very large taxes from the Jews. There was a harvest tax. You know, we complain of taxes today, but some things never change. In fact, they were probably worse. There was a harvest tax in which Jewish farmers owed 20% of what they owed. There was an income tax. There was a sales tax. There was a poll tax. Now, a poll tax was just a tax on you. For living and breathing and existing, you owed a tax. You weren't exempt just because you were poor. You know, these days, if you're poor enough, you don't have to pay taxes. No such thing. Poll tax, you breathe, you paid. There was a bridge tax. You go over a bridge, you pay the tax. There was a road tax. There was a market tax. You went to the market, you paid it. There was a harbor tax for entering the harbor. There was a vehicle tax. No, they didn't have cars, but they had donkeys and carts and other stuff. And you had to pay a tax for each cart. There was a tax on salt. There was a tax on olive oil. And so Rome was just bled. And that was, remember, a very poor sort of culture. And it just bled the money from the people. So for a Jew to agree to work for Rome was considered just a revolting crime. But then to take advantage of his own people by collecting amounts over and above what was owed to Rome was just... it was animal-like. And so one writer at the time actually said this. He said, which of the wild beasts are the most cruel? Bears and lions in the mountains and tax gatherers in the cities, he said. Tax gatherers were viewed as snakes to the Jews, literally. Jewish rabbis taught that if you touched a tax collector, you were unclean, and you couldn't go to the temple. And that was because you literally were the equivalent of a snake. And they used Leviticus chapter 20, verse 25, which deals with, you know, kosher and non-kosher foods, to back up their argument. There's a snake. You touched them. I'm sorry. You can't go to the temple today. So back in chapter 9, that's the setting. Jesus, right after proving to a multitude, it says in verses 1 through 8, that he had the authority to forgive sins, and leaves the multitude astonished by proving he could do that, he walks up to a tax collector and says, "You, follow me." And if that were not enough, Jesus goes to his house. We learn from Luke that it was actually Matthew's house. It says in verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So it says in the book of Luke, this was a great feast. So here Jesus is. He's in a snake pit, right? I mean, he's rubbing up against the snakes. He's eating with the snakes. He's drinking with the snakes. He's talking with the snakes, laughing with the snakes. And for many, this was too much. And it says in verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here is the point. And really, it's so simple, but it's so important that we don't miss this. When the Pharisee, in verse 11, saw Matthew, he saw a tax collector. He saw a robber, a thief, a man who was bleeding his own people. He saw a traitor, a glutton, a drunk. Tax collectors were considered drunks and gluttons. That's why, by the way, they called Jesus a drunkard and a glutton, because he hung out with them. But look at verse 9. That's why we like to read verse by verse at Calvary Chapel. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. He saw a man. A man. Now, in Genesis 1:27, it says God created man in an image of God. He created him. That's who Jesus saw. The Pharisees and everyone else, I'm sure, saw a tax collector. Jesus saw a man. Jesus saw a man that one day he was going to lie naked on a cross for. He was going to sweat blood for. He was going to be mocked for, spat upon for, beaten for. A man who he was going to pay a terrible price for. Jesus saw a man whose sins, every one of them, would be laid on him on the cross, a man whom he would take the place for on the cross and suffer the very wrath of God for. You know, I don't know what kind of self-image you walked into the church with today. There's a lot of talk today about self-image and self-esteem. You know, you may look at yourself like Matthew. When you see yourself, you see a tax collector. You see a life with a lot of black marks on it. You see a life with anger, with lust, with pride, with greed, with self. You know, maybe a passive-aggressive thing, where you're not really aggressive with it, but it's there. It's in there. You see a life with too little devotion to God, too little time with God, too little for God. You see a past with some pretty big failures, an abortion, a relationship with someone that failed, that didn't glorify God, an addiction that you fed relentlessly, which hurt everyone around you. You may see yourself as a Matthew, a tax collector. Or when you see yourself, you may see yourself kind of like the Pharisee in verse 11. You know, you just listen to me right now. You just listen to me describe that tax collector, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that really doesn't describe me. I've led a pretty good life. There was no abortion in my past, and I've never been addicted to anything or hurt anyone. I don't really struggle with anger, with lust, or greed. I go to church. I avoid bad people. And I feel pretty good about the way I've lived my life. I'm kind of proud about it. I'm kind of thankful that I'm not like other people. I'm glad that I'm not like other people. I've been spared of having to live like that. If that describes you, well, you see yourself kind of like the Pharisee in verse 11. Now, whichever one describes you, the tax collector or the Pharisee, if the truth was told, neither of you see yourself like God sees you. neither of you see yourself like God sees you. You may look at yourself and see the worst person in the world. You may look at yourself and see the best person in the world. But when Christ looks at you supremely, he sees someone he paid an enormous price for. Why are you celebrating Christmas this evening, this season? Why are you celebrating Christmas? Is it to remember the most expensive gift that anyone ever gave anyone? Someone has given you a gift that is more expensive than all the department stores in America combined. And this gift, it isn't going anywhere. Like, it's not rotting and rusting and turning into dust. Or gathering dust, like those gifts. This gift lasts forever. You know, with this gift, every sin you ever committed was laid on him on the cross. He paid the penalty of death for you. The wrath and judgment of God that you earned, that you deserved, was laid on him for your sin. That's one expensive Christmas gift. Are you celebrating that gift this Christmas season? No, that is the Christmas story, really. The Christmas story is about the most precious gift that God ever gave to anyone. And he's given it, really, to the world, and that's his son. So let's continue. In verse 9, again, when Jesus called Matthew, it says, he, Matthew, arose and followed him. In Luke 5:28, it says, he left all. He left all. It's interesting how Matthew, when he's writing about himself, doesn't include that point. Yeah, I left everything, you know. He left it up to another gospel writer to include that. But Matthew left him without hesitation. He just got up and followed him. Now, he had probably had heard him before. Capernaum was right on a lake, and Jesus actually went out in a boat and taught to the multitude. I'm sure Matthew had probably heard him. But by the time Jesus got to him, this guy was ready. I mean, he was ready to go. Why? He wanted out. He wanted out of this life that he had. He had all the money. He had all the friends, a large house, these great parties, the best kind of wine, and all the wine he wanted, all the food, the power and influence that comes from being wealthy, and all the stuff. All this stuff, it just had been eating away at his soul. Which those things always do apart from God. They can only be enjoyed with God. And Matthew had tried to feed his soul with these things, with these parties, with the money, with the wine, with the friends, with the status. Instead of feeding his soul, his soul was made lean. And now he just wanted out. And he was just trying to figure out a way to do it, I'm sure, in his heart. But like sin always does to us, it leads us to a dead end with no roadmap to get out. And so a lot of times we're just stuck. How do I get out of this? And so when Jesus asked him to go, he was gone. It says he rose and he left. Matthew 9, verse 9 says, Jesus saw a man. So everyone else saw a tax collector. Jesus saw a man who had reached an end in himself. He saw a man whose heart was seeking him. He saw a man who wanted out, a man who, again, probably had no idea how to get out. And everyone else saw a tax collector, but Jesus saw, and think about this for a second, he saw the man who wrote the first book of the New Testament. Think about that. Who on earth would have ever guessed that this tax collector, this robber, this traitor, this drunkard, this glutton would write the first book of God's new covenant to the world? The new covenant of grace. You know, it would have been a ridiculous thought to anyone. But God, Of course, who better to understand a covenant of grace than Matthew? What is grace? It's getting something that you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Matthew was given the most expensive gift anyone can ever possibly receive, and he had nothing to offer in return but a life of fraud, hypocrisy, and excess. Matthew, whose name in Greek, by the way, means gift of God, knew about grace. He had received it with abundance. When God sees you, he doesn't see the tax collector that you see, or the Pharisee you see, whatever. God sees the wonderful work that he wants to do in your life. And you know, this isn't just sort of New Age positive thinking. Consider Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, God was speaking to the Jews who were living in captivity after years and years of living in open rebellion to God or against God, after years of just chasing after other idols, after years of following other gods, completely disregarding God and His Word. They were physically removed from Jerusalem and were forcibly taken back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed Jerusalem. He took thousands of Jews prisoner and took them back home with them. And to any outside observer, they were finished. They were finished. But God saw something different. When he saw them supremely, he didn't see a people in bondage, as miserable as they were. He didn't see a nation of tax collectors. He saw a people who he would do a great work through, a people through whom the salvation of the world would come. He spoke to them in Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans that I have towards you, plans for peace, for evil and not for evil, plans to give you a future and a hope." Listen carefully. When God sees you, that is what he sees. Someone who he died for. Someone who he wants to do a wonderful work through. So in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sin. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13, he demonstrates that there is no limit to the kind of sin or the amount of sin that he can forgive. He forgives the most hated, the most reviled, the most depraved person of that day, a tax collector. The Pharisees didn't like that. Again, verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, for a second, I want you to think about someone in your life that you really, really, really don't like. Okay? Some of you are thinking, no, I'm a Pharisee. I don't have anybody like that. I'm righteous. No. There's someone. Someone who you just don't like. You know Christians aren't supposed to hate people, but, you know, if you're really honest with yourself, you may even have feelings of hatred for this person. Think about that person for a second. And let me ask you, as you're thinking, this question. Do you want to bear fruit in your life? Christ-like fruit. With God's help, and you know, you may have to plead with him night and day to help you with this, but with God's help, when you see that person next time, when you see that person, for a moment, try not to look at all the things that make you not like him or her. But for a moment, just forget about how he betrayed you. Forget about how she turned her back on you. Forget about how she lied to you, how she insulted you or spread stuff around about you, how he ripped you off. For a moment, forget about that, and with God's help, look at him or her and see the person who Jesus Christ paid a terrible, awful price for. As he did when he saw Matthew, the agony of the cross. Only Jesus Christ knows the agony of being separated from his Father because of that person who you're imagining right now, you're thinking about, because of that person's sins. Only Jesus knows the agony that he went through because of that person's sins. But when you look at them, next time, think about the agony of the cross. The agony that Jesus went through for that person. Think about that for a minute. And you know, the person you have with such issues with, you need to understand this from a biblical perspective. They are as a precious jewel, a treasured possession in the sight of God. If it were not so, he wouldn't have gone to the cross for him or her. Now, I know that's not an easy thing for you to do, but, you know, it's particularly not easy if you don't understand and you've never realized that that's how God sees you, too. When God looks at you, he doesn't see the same person you see. He doesn't see the person who keeps falling back into the same sin. He doesn't see the person whose life wanders so easily from God. He doesn't see the person who day after day fails to live for God the way he or she is supposed to. Doesn't see that. He sees a treasured possession, a heap of large precious jewels, priceless diamonds. That's what he sees. If it were not so, he wouldn't have died such a terrible death for you. Imagine for just a second, there's no one else in the world but you. Then imagine Jesus dying on the cross, going through that agony for you, supremely. God's aware of what's going on in your life, but supremely, more than anything else, that's who he sees. That's how much he values you. You know, many times during the week I will come into contact with somebody, and I'll ask God, God, give me a vision of the cross for this person. A picture of the price you paid for them, Lord, on the cross. Now, I must confess that when I pray that, I'm not praying about some friendly, fun-loving, kind, considerate person who comes into my office and says, Steve, you know, how can I serve you? How can I make your life better? How can I, you know, spare your life from pain and distress and misery and frustration? No, I'm praying about someone who is giving me pain, grief, misery, frustration, and distress. I mean, give me a vision of the cross for this person, Lord, please. I work at a company 4 days a week that has thousands of people in it, and as is the case, anytime you work for a company of that size, you know, there's some people who, put it this way, I wouldn't want to invite them to my birthday party, you know, those kind of people. I got an email last week from one of these people, a woman who I had never met in my life. I'd never even heard of her. And I got this email from her on Wednesday morning, and I was... Because I was one of four or five people who was assigned to a project, and she didn't like the way the project was being handled, so she fired this email to four or five people, including me, and it's saying, I am completely speechless. You know, it may have been an email, but it's like, boom, 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 you know, sort of deal. And I am upset at all of you, and there's all these, like, veiled threats in this email. Now, here's the worst part. Not only had I never met this woman, I had never even heard about this project. Someone had sort of just put my name and assigned me to it, and all of a sudden, I walk in one morning and I'm getting like someone's shooting at me with a machine gun, you know. And so this is how I began my morning last Wednesday. That's how God prepares me, by the way, for teaching Wednesday night Bible study. You know, this is what he does. And so I come in and I get this thing. And of course, my first reaction is, man, I just want to send a missile through the internet, you know, wherever, you know, however it gets there. Who does she think she is? I don't even know this woman. This is unacceptable. You know, what right does she have? And so, you know, I actually started writing something like that, you know. And you know, by the grace of God, I stopped. Now, you can pray for me. I'm meeting this woman tomorrow. And who knows what will happen? And who knows what she's going to be behaving like? But, you know, I've been praying for... I've been praying for people like this woman who come into contact with me and, Lord, give me a vision of the cross for her. The terrible price you paid on the cross for this woman. Let me see what you see when you look at her. Give me a vision of the cross, Lord. Brothers and sisters, pray for a vision of the cross. For those people in your life like her. The way Jesus sees Matthew, the way Jesus sees you, pray that you'd see others like that. Now again, Jesus says in verse 13, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting there from Hosea. Why don't we close with Hosea 6, I think it's 6:16 or something like that. Hosea, it's to your left, maybe 100 or so pages. It's to the right of Daniel, to the left of Joel and Amos. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you know, go and learn what this means. And he quotes one of their prophets. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. It says, Hosea, this is God speaking through him, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, what had been going on is that, you know, we're in the Christmas season now, right? There's lots of religion going on. See, what had been going on was a lot of religion. I mean, they were doing Yom Kippur, they were doing the Passover, they were doing the Pentecost, they were doing all the right burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings. I'll have to quiz you guys on it, who've been going through Leviticus and Numbers with us on Wednesday night. But you know, they were doing all the offerings just right, the tithes and the feast they had just right. And it got to the point where, you know, the Lord was telling them, look, I can't stand this anymore. And he's saying in verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, that word knowledge is the Hebrew word yada, which in Genesis... it says, Adam knew, or Yada knew Eve, and Eve gave birth to Cain. This was a very intimate, supernatural relationship that God desired. It said here, and the knowledge of God, verse 6, for I desire the knowledge of God. In other words, that they would have the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And, you know, the same thing is going on this Christmas season. You know, we may be doing the same thing. Lord, you know, I'm attending this service and that service. I'm throwing this dinner and going to that one. I'm giving this person a present and that person a present. I'm going to the soup kitchen or whatever, candlelight services. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire that you know me. Not all these offerings that you're, these candles that you're lighting or whatever. Not that candlelight services are bad, but that's what I desire. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to these people who were observing all of this, was observing a tax collector following Jesus. And so that is the Christmas story. God's gift of a relationship, a supernatural intimacy that was given to us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's the Christmas story. Amen? Well, that's today's Christmas story. Before we dismiss now, I just wanted to share with you a couple things. On Thursday evening, the 23rd, we're going to go Christmas caroling to a number of rest homes in the area, among other places, and we'll be meeting at my house at 6 o'clock. Please join us if you are around. Friday, December 24th, we'll be having a Christmas Eve service. That service will be in lieu of Wednesday night service that week. So we will be having a Christmas Eve service. We usually have a time where people are just have an opportunity to share testimonies and other things. Please invite others. Feel free to invite others just to celebrate the Christmas story. So, with that, God bless you, and we will see you on Tuesday night, if you're willing, 7:30. God bless.